unclean spirit. There's a man by the name of Douglas Mance who has a book entitled Let There Be Laughter. And he tells us the story of a time when a church service was in progress. It was an evening service. And a huge snowstorm blew in. And a man dressed up as a devil going to a costume party down the road just past the church got his car stuck in a snowbank. He remembered seeing the lights of the church back up the road. And so he walked back for help in full costume. It just so happens that as he clumped at the door and began to come in, the minister was just launching into the climax of a hellfire and brimstone sermon. At first glimpse of the costumed devil, everyone in the church shrieked and screamed and ran out of the church, diving into snowbanks. Everyone except one dear old saint who sat at the back and chanted away, "You can't hurt me, Mr. Devil. You can't hurt me, Mr. Devil." "No, of course I can't, madam," the costumed devil said. "No, sir, you can't hurt me," she said. "I've been in this church these 60 years, but you must know I've always taken your side in everything." You know, passages like our gospel lesson today force all of us, myself included, to ask serious questions about evil and to ask questions about demons and the devil. Most critical in our questioning is whether or not we believe that demons exist and what we really think about the existence of evil. The people of Jesus' day, however, had no trouble believing that demons played a significant role in how people's lives turned out. When someone in the local village began to act very oddly, especially destructively to others or to themselves, they would immediately think that that person was possessed or had an unclean spirit in them. Now, modern scholars and medical professionals, they look at passages like this one before us today, and they try to explain away the demonic influence by telling us that that person had a mental illness or something like a split personality or maybe paranoia or schizophrenia. In other cases where the possessed person was given to physical manifestations rather than verbal ones, like in Mark 9, modern scholars will tell us that person obviously had epilepsy or some other brain disorder, maybe a brain tumor. And they argue that the lack of scientific knowledge left people to make a blanket diagnosis of demonic possession on things they couldn't explain. Mark, however, has no problem seeing the reality that, as the Apostle Paul states, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against whose mighty powers of darkness who rule the world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms." Wow. How do you feel about it? Is it just superstitious nonsense? Is it unenlightened thinking to you? You know, according to Dr. Scott Peck, a very controversial writer, by the way, in his book, People of the Lie, there is, he says, considerable psychological evidence for satanic and demonic influence in the lives of people. Ancient mythology, by the way, a little history here. Ancient mythology in regards to Satan was at the very beginning, Satan was God's second in command. Did you know that? He was chief among the angels. He was beautiful and beloved Lucifer. It is surprising to learn that in the very beginning, the service Satan provided for God was to actually enhance the spiritual growth of people. That he would go around and test them and tempt them to help their spirits get stronger. This is similar to how we teach our children or test our children to enhance their growth. Satan originally, according to mythology, was primarily a teacher of human beings. It might also surprise you to learn that his name, Lucifer, means what? Light bearer. Wow. Mythology goes on to say that as time went on, Satan became so enamored with his adversarial function that he began to employ it more and more for his own delight rather than on God's behalf. This is what we see happening at the beginning of the book of Job. To further unpack this, the word devil or diabolical comes from the Greek word which means to oppose. And now I'm going to really shock you. Did you know that in the book of Numbers, the Greek word used to describe God as he tried to stop the prophet Balaam is that he was Satan or opposer. So what do you think? There's an ample evidence to support that the work of Lucifer is to oppose the work of God in Christ in building his kingdom. Lucifer, or the devil, was originally created by God rather to uplift humankind, and now he exists, according to thinking, as a spiritually to destroy mankind. In the battle for our souls, Satan therefore perceived Christ as his personal enemy, and he will attempt to take whatever means possible to oppose the work of Christ. So therefore, when we approach passages like this, we see what amounts to Jesus engaging in a war. In a war that's been going on for centuries. Mark pictures Jesus as being forthright and blunt and even hostile to these evil spirits that he encounters in people. When Jesus meets a demon-possessed person, he doesn't say, "Hey, let's sit down and talk about it." Jesus goes to war. Right to the heart of the matter, he calls on the demon or demons, depending on the situation to be discussed, to come out of that person. Perhaps it might also help if we understand the difference between illness and possession. In the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as having met and healed both sick people, those who are diseased or those who have a deformity, and those who are demon-possessed. In the conditions of both physical sickness and spiritual sickness, it is implied that God's image in them is distorted. The Gospels are quite clear that the function of a demon possession is to distort, to destroy the image of God in that person. So you get the Apostle Paul's point here, don't you? When he argued that the thorn in his flesh was a torment of Satan. If we read Jesus' encounters with possessed people, we read about how they were driven to self-mutilation and they were driven to harm other people, even living among tombs of all things. They are described as having superhuman strength, thrashing their limbs, foaming at the mouth, shouting obscenities, being irrational, being absolutely uncontrollable. We even read in Mark 5 of one man who was so possessed that chains couldn't even hold him. Wherever a demon was, or a demon-possessed person was, there was no peace. They disrupt religious services like we read today. They terrify everyone. It is interesting that when Jesus encounters someone possessed in Mark's gospel, the language again that's used here is that of combat or judgment. To the demons involved, average people were of no significance whatsoever. They were only fodder to their terrifying ways. But to Jesus, it's another matter. William Lane points out some very interesting things about the difference between Jesus healing a sickness and Jesus exorcising a demon. First off, Lane points out that it's amazing that the average person struggles to understand just who Jesus is, what Jesus represented. The demons didn't have any problem at all recognizing Jesus was the Son of God. Did you notice that? They knew their enemy. They knew the danger they were in of losing their foothold in that possessed person's life. Jesus was well aware, as were the demons he encountered, that the true battleground was in the souls of people. The opposition against Jesus in these tormented souls was formidable. The superior knowledge of the demons is evidence that they address, how they address Jesus. When Jesus encounters someone with a physical ailment, that ill person who's now healed might say to Jesus, call him Lord or teacher or son of David or master. The demon said he was the Son of God. They knew that Jesus was there to dispose of them, to get rid of them, to end their influence over people. I need to be clear here in stating that this spiritual warfare Jesus is undertaking is the main work of the kingdom of God. Even the church itself is called to move forward into areas where there is darkness and demons residing. Jesus said to Peter after he confessed him as the Messiah, "Now I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Now actually, the Greek is better, because it literally says the church will prevail. It will assault the very resistance of hell itself to the oncoming of the kingdom of God. The church cannot be stopped, Jesus said. I don't know how many of you have seen Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the last picture, Return of the King. And the good armies are standing before the immovable gates of Mordor. Do you remember that scene? Powerful. But ultimately, what happens? They prevail over evil. Jesus came, therefore, to strip Satan of his power, and the demons didn't like it. The unclean spirits were angry. Now, a curious thing occurs in our passage today that you might be wondering about. The demon says, "Why are you bothering us?" Now, that's interesting, so there must have been more than one in there. "Jesus of Nazareth, why are you bothering us? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One sent from God." And Jesus tells the evil spirit to be silent. He commands it to leave that tormented man. And you might be wondering, why does he tell that spirit to be silent? Now, in other parts of the gospel, Jesus tells people not to talk about his true nature to other people without any success, really. But this time it's different. The demon's not making a confessional statement about the nature of Jesus, but rather just seeking to control Jesus. Did you realize that? In Jesus' day and throughout much of human history, there's been a commonly held concept that if you want to gain control over someone, you have to know that person's true name. By using that person's true name, you gain mastery over them. Now, that's the idea behind a lot of our folklore and storytelling. Just think about that old favorite, Rumpelstiltskin. Or maybe the Aragon series of books. Knowing this, Jesus will have none of it. He silences the spirit. Now, it sounds like an understatement, but the crowds who are watching this were amazed. Of course they were amazed. Amazed at Jesus' authority, authority even over evil spirits. And as expected, news of what happened traveled all across the land. I come back to my original question. What do you make of all this? I think if nothing else, we need to be fully aware that we're at war here. A war with powers and principalities. And if you have any doubts, go and pick up a newspaper and just read through it. Paying attention to those moments where you catch yourself saying, how could he or she do such a thing? There were stories of in Pakistan where Taliban gunmen burst into a school killing dozens of children. You go to Nigeria and Boko Haram kidnaps dozens of girls. You know, this world's full of evil, nasty stuff, and we all know it. But the part of the gospel story that really bothers me is, where did this take place? The demon-possessed man was where? In the synagogue. This man was not a stranger to these people. They knew his name, they knew his family, and he was around to frighten them constantly. Now, we have no idea how long he was possessed, but you know what? One day was too long. And the people in his community, his synagogue, his town avoided him, when in actual fact, what should they have done? They should have banded together. They should have confronted the darkness that was in that man. Alwyn Belknave of Calgary tells a story of a friend of his that served as a police officer in a remote northern native settlement. And one day in that settlement, a rabid wolf wandered into the settlement. The police officer of the community eventually shot the wolf, but not before it attacked a young man and his grandmother in their own home, making kindling out of a chair that the young man tried to defend himself with. What is interesting was that in that particular village, there were 150 sled dogs in that village. That's a lot. More than a match for one sick wolf. Yet that intruder was able to do all that damage. Why'd that happen? Well, the officer explained that to prevent the dogs from fighting and wounding each other, they actually had them tethered to wooden stakes far enough apart that they couldn't reach the neighboring dog. And because all these 150 dogs were tethered up separately, this wolf walked freely through the village, actually killing some of the dogs one by one and wounding many others. You see, in isolation, they were no match for their foe. And they suffered terribly for it. That's the lesson I take from this story. This man walked alone. He could not defeat the enemy alone. But should the community have stood together, as Jesus said to Peter, not even the full power of hell could stop it. As this poor man in Mark's account demonstrates, the evil one is like the wolf, watching and circling, ready to pounce on anyone who's in isolation. But a community powered by Christ's presence and authority is no match for the devil himself. In fact, a community empowered by Christ actually frightens the forces of dark. I ran across another story written by Irwin McManus in a book, Seizing Your Divine Moment. It's also in Preaching Today if you want to look it up. These are his words of a story. One summer, Aaron went to youth camp. He was just a little guy, and I was kind of glad because it was a church camp. I figured he wasn't going to hear all those ghost stories because ghost stories can, well, it can give a kid nightmares, right? But unfortunately, it was a Christian camp, and they didn't tell ghost stories because they didn't believe in ghosts. They told demon and Satan stories instead. And so when Aaron got home, he was terrified. Rightly so. "Dad, don't turn off the light," he said before going to bed. "No, Daddy, could you stay here with me? Daddy, I'm afraid. They told all these stories about demons. And I wanted to say, they're not real." He goes, "Daddy, Daddy, would you pray for me that I'll be safe? I would feel a warm blanket, so that he could feel the warm blanket of Christianity wrap around him. A little line of safety, safety, safety." I said, "Aaron, I will pray not that you are safe. I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous that demons will flee from you and will never enter your room." And little Aaron said, "All right, but pray that I'll be really, really dangerous, Daddy." Isn't that what we need? Stop asking God for the safe life and instead being daring enough to ask God to make us dangerous. No enemy ever fears an opponent who plays it safe. No enemy fears anyone who would prefer to sit around and observe rather than take up arms. Verse 27 reads, "Amazement gripped the audience." Is that all we're content to be, an amazed audience discussing what happened? Is the working of Christ in our midst nothing more than grist for the rumor mill? Jesus' presence has a disturbing influence as he confronts the evil and the darkness that resides even in religious communities. Are we prepared to approach the very gates of hell itself with full confidence that together with one another, with Christ, we shall overcome even the darkest, bleakest, most evil of all circumstances? Are we courageous enough to ask God to make us dangerous to the devil? I certainly hope so.